Amen. Matthew 7, beginning at 13. This is an evangelistic invitation. Hear now the word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. The all or nothing tone of Jesus' conclusion to his sermon suggests a comparison with a game plan in athletic events. As you may know, in many sports, the key to victory is a game plan devised by the coaches. They labor for many hours to assess their team's strengths, the weaknesses of the opponents, the tendencies of those they are coming up against. And after much sweat and thought, this game plan is the key to victory. And they tell their athletes, stick to the game plan and you will be victorious. And if they do so, they will prosper. Victory is theirs. And if they lose, the answer or reason is obvious. They didn't stick to the game plan. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the game plan for the Christian life. As such, it is inspired and guarantees success each and every time it is put into practice. But like a game plan, there is no room for deviation. Like Psalm 1, it's the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. There is no middle ground. It's one way or the other. Now, one benefit of this analogy is that it answers the common objection, but Jesus can't expect anyone to be perfect because nobody is. Obviously, no one is. But even with the game plan to which people are committed, there will still be strikeouts. There'll be missed easy shots. There will be fumbles, even among sincere, earnest, intent athletes. Christ's disciples are still sinners, contrary to their new nature. They still fall from the truth. Not ultimately, not forever, but they stumble. Don't you stumble? But it's still true. The question is one way or the other. Are you committed to the game plan? This is what we've been hearing for months. And the answer is either yes or no. Yes or no. And not until that great day of judgment will we find out who the true players have been and who were the phonies. My friends, if we ever make it to heaven, it will be the hardest thing we've ever done in our lives. Let me say it again. If we ever make it to heaven, if you ever make it to heaven, it will be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. The path is strewn with difficulties. But Jesus assures us in the 24th of this gospel, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And look at the great blessing that you will receive. The storms will come, the rains descend, the winds beat, and you will be standing firm. You will be standing firm on the day of judgment. You can be standing firm even today. How can you stand firm? Well, you've heard this expression, that people who have a Bible falling apart from constant use have a life that isn't. You say your life is falling apart? Let me look at your Bible. Let me see what you're doing with it. Let me see if you're laying before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, appealing to the work of the Holy Spirit, entering through the mediation of the blood of Jesus. Let me see if you're pursuing and poring over every jot and tittle of the game plan. If you are, you will stand firm. You have nothing to fear. Not at all. But if you, game plan. Be assured, you're lost. Even now, you are lost, but you can be saved. So keep in mind the purpose of this Sermon on the Mount in the overall plan of Matthew's gospel. It is the beginning of his pastoral and public ministry. He is setting forth the character of the disciples of his kingdom. There is much more to come. Obviously, he's on his way to Calvary to seal the new covenant in his blood, through which will flow all the necessary graces and gifts that this sermon depends upon. Jesus, as it were, is rallying his troops, calling people to follow him in his kingdom. In that regard, he is like Giuseppe Garibaldi, who attempted to unite Italy around the time of our Civil War. And many were the occasions when Italians had to remember what he said, "If you follow me, you will learn to live without bread and fight without bullets." Many did. But our Jesus provides the bread and gives you the bullets. As you realize, I want to follow him, but I need his sufficient grace. So this morning, as we look at his sermon, ask yourself, what game plan am I following? What kind of builder am I? There are only two kinds of builders, each with opposing destinies. Look at the first point of our text this morning, and it's simply this. Jesus takes aim at empty professions. Jesus takes aim at empty professions. Now, as he concludes his sermon, and we fly over the text in our first point, we notice the tone, and we wonder, why if we dare say, why isn't it different? Why doesn't Jesus sound like the end of Matthew chapter 11? As you look at verse 28 and following, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, listen to his inviting tone. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, there's still the yoke, but doesn't that sound a little different from the end of this sermon? So what is Jesus' concern here? Why does he say what he does? Because he's militating against lawlessness or antinomianism or supposed faith without obedience, which James calls dead. Look, for example, at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You see what our Redeemer is doing? He is opposing those who can sit there and hear this sermon and say, wow, the best preaching I've ever heard, and just walk away like nothing ever happened. Like it's up to them if they decide to do anything about it or not. No. Jesus is aiming at that perennial problem found among so many like you and me who hear the word of God. We equate hearing it with doing it. How's your prayer life? Oh, I just heard a marvelous sermon about prayer. Or worse yet, I just preached a great sermon on prayer. So you see what Jesus is doing, he's addressing a particular problem, and that's why the tone of the conclusion. Now, many, Jesus says, will be on the broad way to heaven, which ultimately leads in destruction. And we call this today, as the problem emerges among ourselves, as easy believism. See your bulletin insert. Now, easy believism is what J.I. Packer was referring to when he said about American Christianity that it is 3,000 miles wide and a half inch deep. Easy believism refers to what we've called before the doorbell view of salvation. All you have to do is press the doorbell and you're in. Ask. That means press the doorbell. No, we saw last week in verses 7 through 8, ask, seek, knock. It's a lot more. But easy believism says all you have to do is admit you're a sinner, believe Jesus died and rose for you, and then you're sealed for eternity. You're in, and never doubt it. And any obedience is up to you. Oh, you want to be a church member? Go ahead. You want to get baptized? Okay. You want to tithe? Okay. You want to, whatever, if you want, yeah. But that's all law, has nothing to do with your soul and your state before God. That's what easy believism says. And one very popular proponent of easy believism was, he's now deceased, Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley would say some things that were very right and some things that were very wrong. And on this subject, he was very wrong. Now, in mentioning his name, I do so because he's so well-known, so popular, out there. And I'm not suggesting that he is the false prophet of verse 19 and ought to be thrown into the fire. I'm not making that connection. His doctrine ought to be thrown into the fire because that's where it leads many people. listen to what Stanley wrote, and I quote, "Even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy." And again, believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. And again, you and I are not saved because we have enduring faith. Listen, we are saved because at a moment in time, we express faith in our Lord. And one more, discipleship has nothing to do with whether you will go to heaven or not. Now, you might be charitable and try to hear that the right way, but this is not gospel confidence. It's fleshly presumption. Now, there are many things wrong with Stanley's views, but you heard enough to say, I think I heard at least one. He presents faith without repentance. There's no turning away from sin and turning to Christ. It's the doorbell. You do it once, like you get circumcised once, and now you're good to go. And don't let anyone ever question that, because it's the faithfulness of God on the line. It's grace, he thinks. Now, to be sure, Mr. Stanley would say you should obey. But any obedience has nothing to do with salvation in any respect, because to do so, he would say, compromises the nature of grace. Well, there are many texts of scripture that he couldn't answer, like, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12. You would have to throw out the Sermon on the Mount, discard the whole book of Hebrews. What about warnings against apostasy? But you see, this unbiblical view of easy believism really limits the grace of God. Why? Because it excludes the grace of perseverance. The Calvinist understands that whom God chooses, he preserves to the end. And if you're truly regenerated, you will show fruits of obedience. But my main concern today is easy believism. Don't think because someone's going to an evangelical church, all is good. Because easy believism is easy. It's popular. It's preached. People will say this represents best the grace of God. It doesn't, although it will fill churches. Jesus is dead set against it. It's a broad way that leads not to heaven, but to destruction. Because people think all they have to do is say, Lord, Lord. And they might even have miraculous works to back it up, but they haven't really trusted Christ. So is the way easy? Is it popular? Is it what other people are doing? Jesus says, then don't go it. Leave it. Enter by the narrow gate. For few are those who find it, and difficult is the way. Do you get it? And so this is one reason why last year in ACE, the Eastern Orthodox were saying, we don't agree with you Protestants and your view of the doctrine of justification. Where is the striving? Where is the self-denial? Where is the cross-centered life of following Jesus? Now we say, it's in the doctrine, and it is, but it's just not in many people who claim to believe it. So what is Jesus doing here? He's aiming at false professions. Well, secondly, now as we take a better look at the text, and as we have had occasion in recent months to ask, Am I really a follower of Jesus? Did you ask yourself that? Did you stop and say, wait a minute, if this is Jesus and his expectations, what about me? Where do I measure up? Am I really saved? I hope you asked that question. I did. Watch how he unpacks it. Secondly, watch this series of contrasts. Notice the four contrasts between true and false. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He combines two related metaphors, a gate and a way or a road. And there is the broad way, there is the narrow way. Now we could ask, how is the gate and the road related to one another? Does the gate come first and then the road, or the road lead up to the gate? The composite picture is the same nonetheless, but based on ancient history, the better way to look at it, I think, is the road leads to the gate. The road leads to the gate. You need faith to get on both, to get on the road and to come to the gate. But in ancient times, of which we speak now, not only would there be the big door, you might think of much later, but a medieval castle with the big door and the drawbridge. No, well, in Jesus' day, in cities, there would be a narrow gate or a narrow door that only the citizens of the city knew about. The secret way in, so to speak. Although this gospel is not secret. And there would be that little door through which you could get into the city, and only a few at a time because it was narrow. And that's the door we're talking about. So you have this broad way that most people are on. They're not getting in. It's those who choose the harder road that goes to the smaller gate that eventually gets you into the city. Now, what's the contrast here? Who's on the broad way? Folks, these are professing Christians. These are not atheists, agnostics, New Agers, and the like on the broad way of liberalism or whatever they believe. Later in the text, they call, Lord, Lord, these are professing Christians who say they believe in Jesus. These are the ones on the broad way. You see the text? He's talking to sermon hearers. He's talking to those who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. He's talking about professing believers. Now, we don't have time to get into, does many mean most? And how many there are in each category? That's not his point. What's his point? Enter by the narrow. You want to go the popular way that everyone else or most people think? You're on the wrong road, he says. And so on this road are church members of Orthodox denominations like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And on this road are non-church members who never found a denomination or a church good enough for them. It's populated by all kinds of professing Christians. And Jesus says, don't determine truth by how many people are on the road. Don't think it's a popularity context. Look for the narrow way, which he has been describing in the sermon, and which we'll unpack further in the text. What's the next picture? It's true versus false teachers and bad trees. I'll just summarize 15 through 20, and we ask ourselves, why are so many on the wrong road? Answer, because there are false prophets teaching them the wrong way. And how will you know them? You will know them by their fruits. Now, fruits might seem to be obvious, and in time, the text implies, you will know who they really are. You might know by their teaching right away if you have discernment, and you might know by their lives sooner or later that, hey, wait a minute, that's not a sheep, that's a wolf with sheep's clothing or a sheepskin over them. Or wait a minute, that little blackberry on the thorn bush isn't a grape, it's a little blackberry. Or that flower on the thistle, which I thought was the beginning of a fig, really isn't a fig at all. You have to get closer to see. And you can't always get closer, can you? You can't get closer to the life of a mega minister. You don't know the folks who write the books, who are on the radio, who might even invite you on a cruise. You don't know them, do you? Do you really know them? Do you know how they handle their family? What they do with their finances? How much money they make for being on the radio? Do you know any of that? Well, some of that you can find out. But you really don't know, do you? It's hard to know. Jesus thinks you should. And perhaps more to the point, it's hard when you have a pastoral candidate, isn't it? The sermon was great. It was sound. But what about the man? Not easy to know, is it? And so you say, well, I guess you have to sort through the good and the bad. And Jesus says, don't waste your time. Because a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. So if you're hearing fuzzy doctrine at best from someone, don't sit there trying to pick out the good from the bad. You know, eat the meat and just don't swallow the bones. Don't even bother with that. Get the good fruit from the good tree. And recognize the good tree by his sound doctrine and his righteous life. So take heed to how you hear. Be careful what you let in your ear. And if there are potential stomach bugs from eating the wrong thing, why bother eating it at all? Third comparison. Another comparison between true and false we have to do with professors, beginning at 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders or miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice quickly three things. To do the will of the Heavenly Father is to follow the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verses 24 and 26, these sayings or these words of mine, he equates the authority of his word with that of the Father. Secondly, miracles will be done by unbelievers. In the Greek, it's particularly clear they're expecting a yes answer. Yes, we did prophesy. Yes, we did exercise. And yes, we showed many deeds of compassion and mercy. And he says, yeah, but you're unbelievers while you did it. And then thirdly, they practice lawlessness rather than righteousness. Now we might say, well, they're obviously trusting in their own righteousness, their self-righteousness, and scratch the surface, we would find that. But notice the text carefully. Why are they excluded? Not because they rejected Christ's righteousness, which they did, but because they practiced lawlessness. They went rogue. They followed their own game plan. Whose game plan are you following? Over the course of months, have you sat down with this Sermon on the Mount and let it search you? Have you gotten into that quiet place and let the Word of God convict you of sin? Have you yielded to the Holy Spirit, who then takes you to the cross of Christ for cleansing and perhaps salvation for the very first time. Because you said, I'm not poor in spirit. I'm rather proud. And I like to talk about the things I do. Or maybe by the grace of God, and this is the whole point in preaching, you've become less angry and more patient. Less lustful and more faithful. Less living in the past. And more accepting of God's providence. All this is expected when you hear the word of God and do it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And so, yes, there's always an implicit gospel invitation. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. When we truly confess our sinfulness, our inability to save ourselves, and come to Christ, knowing that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we trust in his saving mercy and his perfect righteousness, receiving both by faith, if we truly do that, our lives will change. We will be transformed. Yes, I want to identify with Jesus Christ. Yes, I want to be baptized. Yes, I will join the church. Yes, I will get with the game plan. Yes, I will follow as best I can every jot and tittle. Yes, my time and my money belong to God, not me. That's just a short list. But the point is, the Spirit of God moves you to that. You just don't say, I'm good. I'll stay the way I am. I pushed the doorbell 35 years ago, and I'm in. No, Jesus says, you could cry, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment, and you will not be heard. You want to be heard, don't you? Do you want to be heard? Yes. Then cry out today, Lord, have mercy on my soul and make me the kind of person you want to be. My heart, at so many points, turns away from truth to wickedness, but make me an earnest disciple of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you are ever to be saved, it has to be the most important thing in your life. If you are ever to be saved, it has to be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. If you are ever to be saved, it's only because you came to Christ with empty hands. And this psalm and this sermon showed you how empty your hands are. But take those empty hands and wrap them around Jesus. Because when the storms of life come and the tempest assails and the rains descend, as they well knew in the land of Palestine, built as it were in the hills and the mountains with a nearby Jordan that would overswell its bounds, and torrents of rain from every direction would come and wipe out all the houses that were built on sand. Because when you come and you trust in this Christ, and your life is built on the rock. You have received and you have built. You stand firm. Because it may suddenly happen. You lose your health. You say goodbye to a friend. You are bereft of all kinds of comfort. The storms have come. Easy believism won't help you then. But built upon the rock, you will stand firm. And in the day of judgment, you can look at him unashamed, because he was not ashamed of you. Friend, they heard with authority. It hit them right between the eyes. May it do the same for us this morning. In Jesus' name. Let us pray. Father, I pray for those whose lives are falling apart, who go from one storm to another. This need not be. Help them to truly receive Christ and to build with his planks of truth. Help us to remove the planks from our own eye, even perhaps over these recent months, where we were content to hear truth and we repented of nothing. We're still the same people we were months ago. Forgive us and cleanse us. And for those of us who have received the word gladly and obeyed it, well, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we thank you for a full salvation from eternity to eternity, a grace which elects, a grace which unites us to Christ, a grace which sustains us to that great day is coming. Make us ready, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.